So today is the beginning of a new sermon series, which will be a 10-week series, which happens to be the number of Sundays that I have left here in my role. And Anthony and I have planned it together, and we're tag-teaming. I'm doing six, he's doing four, but it's kind of tag-team sermons, but most weeks alternating back and forth. And guess what it's all about? It's all about the gospel, and that's what we start with, the gospel itself. Today and in the coming weeks, we're going to look at gospel humility, gospel community, gospel peacemaking, gospel leadership, gospel renewal, gospel mission, gospel diversity, and that's about it, but I think I missed a couple. But we're excited about this because in this series, Anthony and I together want to affirm our values as a church and our vision and what we've been building this church on for a long time, but what the church will continue to be built on and be faithful to, God willing, in the years to come. Even with lots of changes, I'm sure lots of changes have to happen in this church over the next 5, 10, 15 years. But we trust that the common denominator in all of it will be the gospel as we understand it and as we will affirm it during this series, the core gospel itself, but then the kind of fruit that it is meant to produce in us. So today, you see the title, the main thing. One of our slogans around here for a long time has been, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel about Jesus. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15. I thought, what better passage? Because it has one of the most succinct summaries of the gospel in it, in verses 3 and 4 especially. But I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Please follow in your Bibles. It's also on the screen. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is God's word. In Philippians 1, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." I love that statement. Because he's saying, my whole life is about Jesus. He is the source of my life, my hope, my forgiveness, everything. My identity is wrapped up in Him. My purpose for living is wrapped up in Him. For to me to live is Christ. It's all about Him. Every human being on the face of the earth has a center to his or her life that defines you. And I wonder if you've ever thought of it in those terms. If you were to take that phrase, for to me to live is, Fill in the blank. What would summarize your life? What makes you tick? Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your security? Where do you find your meaning? What do you think about most? What do you think about when you daydream? What do you talk about most? What is the centerpiece of your life and the driving force of it? Paul, in this passage, is inviting us, like his statement in Philippians, is inviting us to make the gospel the centerpiece of our lives, the thing that defines us more than anything else. Because if you try to build your life on anything else, you'll be disappointed. You know, for to me to live is popularity. For to me to live is success, is money, a great career. You know, all those things ultimately will disappoint. Paul is saying, I want you to know the gospel and to live the gospel in a way that it gives meaning and joy to your whole life. So as we look at this passage, we're looking at it especially in terms of applying these truths to us as individuals. In the weeks to come, we'll look at many more of the corporate implications for us as a body. But in this passage, he's talking about the core message of the gospel, and I want us to look at three things here. Number one, what it means that it is of first importance, the language that he uses in verse 3. Secondly, what the gospel is and what it isn't, according to this passage. And then thirdly, the kind of gospel fruit that we can expect and pray for and look for in our lives. So first of all, it is of first importance. And look again at the way Paul describes this in 1 and 3. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. And then verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul wanted these believers at Corinth, and he wants all of his readers ever since, for the last 2,000 years, to hear that this is what is really important. Here's the way Jerry Bridges put it. I love this quote of his. He says, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Do you believe that? Yeah, I do. Absolutely. Not only the most important, but the only essential message in all of history. And Paul wants us to get that as we look at this gospel message that is summarized so wonderfully in this passage. This is the main thing. Listen, in a church like ours or in your Christian life, in your walk with the Lord, there's all kinds of things we talk about legitimately. We want appropriate discipleship. We want to grow in the Lord. We want to learn how to pray. We want to be involved in missions and evangelism and outreach and ministry, ministries of mercy, ministry to the poor, all kinds of things, body life, home groups, all the kinds of ministries that we run as a church, right? They're all good. But in all of that that's good, the gospel needs to be at the heart of it. So that we do our discipleship or home groups or prayer or teaching of the Bible in a way where we're always pulled back again and again and again. Or else what happens? Things that are good can replace the central thing, the thing that's the most important. And he says, I want that to characterize you. Someone put it this way, we never move on from the gospel if we're walking with the Lord the way we should. We only move into a more profound understanding of the gospel. Never beyond it, but deeper in it. There's an old hymn that I learned as a kid, and honestly, I didn't really understand it or take it seriously, but as I've grown in the Lord, these words come back to me, and it's about telling the story about Jesus. And one of the lines goes like this, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Isn't that great? This is the message that we should hunger and thirst for, to keep hearing it again and again and again and again. Because it's the story that we are going to reflect on, those who know the Lord, that we're going to reflect on and praise the Lord for forever, for tens of thousands and millions of years. So let's rejoice in it now. You can't build your life successfully on anything else. Anything else will prove to be sand, you know, and the house you're trying to build will wash away. Last week I mentioned David Foster Wallace, brilliant man, who gave a commencement address a number of years ago. And he told these graduates, university graduates, he says, if you try to build your life on anything else, and he's speaking as an unbeliever. He says, we're all worshipers. If you try to build your life on anything else, on money, on success, on your physical health, on power, on influence, all those other things will eat you alive. Because none of those things can bear the weight of your life. And sadly, in his case, he took his own life afterwards, because whatever he was trying to build his life on could not sustain him. Paul is saying, I want this to be the centerpiece of your lives. And that's why Martin Luther said this, the gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Moreover, our greatest task is to keep you faithful to this article and to bequeath this treasure to you when we die. The gospel can't be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. And he is so right. So early in my ministry, I was working with Jack Miller, and he coined this phrase that lots of people have heard now. He coined this phrase, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And I looked at him with total confusion. I had no idea what he meant. What do you mean, Jack? We have to, as Christians, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves? The gospel, because I was at that point thinking of the gospel as the way you get in the kingdom. The gospel is what a person needs to know so that they can come to faith in Jesus. And he said, we need to preach it to ourselves. And I was a very slow learner, and he kept using the phrase and kept trying to explain it. And really, it took me for a while to learn. But after a while, I figured out, okay, I think I know what he's saying. Because here I am, early in ministry, measuring what I'm doing in ministry based on how my day goes or how my week goes. And if I would have a good week of ministry success, you know, so to speak, whatever I was aiming at, I would be self-righteous and self-satisfied. And if I had a bad week of failure and sin and seeing the foolishness in my life, I would drift into self-loathing and guilt and self-hatred. And so here I am on this roller coaster, self-righteousness and pride. Self-loathing, self-righteousness, self-loathing, you know, all the rest. That's what Jack was talking about. The gospel needs to speak into that dynamic where we're making it about ourselves, because I needed to find my identity and my forgiveness in Christ and applying the gospel to my life. Here's the way Paul puts it in another part of 1 Corinthians, where he summarizes his ministry. He says, I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing. In other words, Paul is saying the gospel wasn't just one of his messages, it was the message. Nothing except the gospel about Christ crucified. Now, does that mean he didn't talk about Christian fellowship or body life or Christian marriage or parenting or conflict resolution or spiritual gifts or all kinds of other things? Of course not. He talked about all those in his letters, as you can see. But every time he talked about any of those other subjects, he would always go back to the gospel, because you can't understand marriage without understanding the gospel. You can't understand fellowship within the body without understanding the gospel, and so on down the line. He would always go back to that. I want you to understand Christ's sacrificial love for us and apply that to the gospel. And so he was essentially saying, by saying that, in my whole ministry, I want to make sure I major on the major things and minor on minors. And that's always been my desire as a pastor here, and I trust that'll be the case in the future as well, that we major on majors and minor on minors and focus on the gospel. Well, okay, that leads to the question, what is the gospel? And here, there's a great definition in this passage, here in 3 and 4, and beyond, of course. But here's a great biblical summary. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about many of the resurrection appearances to apostles, to a group of 500, to Paul himself, and all the rest. But that's a great summary. You want to know what the gospel is? That is a great summary of it. As Tim Keller often says, the gospel is good news, not good advice. You know, it's not advice to you to say, oh yeah, if you want to live a better life, here's some helpful hints. You want to clean up your life, you want to know values to live by. At its heart, the gospel is good news, news about what happened in history, news about what Jesus did for his people in his incarnation, of course, his perfect life of obedience, but then especially in his death and resurrection for us, and especially how that impacts our relationship, broken relationship with the Lord. Does the gospel have implications for our horizontal relationships with each other, with ourselves? Of course, and we're going to see that in weeks to come. But at the heart, the gospel is about our relationship with God that's been broken by sin, that needed to be restored, could only be restored through his death and resurrection for us, by putting your faith and trust in that. So Francis Schaeffer, a Christian leader, used to say, we are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ, plus what? Nothing. 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 Because you can't add to it. If you try to add to it, you are insulting what Christ has done, the sufficiency of it. He has given his life for us, that we might be reconciled to the Father. That is the gospel, what happened in history by Jesus in our place. That, as someone has said, in Christ, our judgment day was moved from the future into the past. So, if you hear a person talking about their relationship with the Lord and their faith, and you ask them, so what does it mean to you to be a Christian? If they start talking primarily about, well, I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to do that, I'm trying to be a better person, they may not get it, or they probably don't get it, because to be a Christian at the core is not about what I do or try to do or don't do. At the core, it's about what Jesus has done for me. And I simply collapse on that and trust in that. That is the heart of the gospel. In this passage that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Christ's death and resurrection. Of course, we know elsewhere in Scripture that then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we're told that right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And why is he seated? Have you ever thought about that? What's the significance of the fact that he's seated? His work is done. His work for our salvation is done. And as he intercedes for his people before the Father, what does he say to the Father? When you and I mess up, when we sin, when we do something idiotic and foolish, when we break God's law and when we break his heart, what does he say to the Father on our behalf? Let me tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to the Father, she just messed up again. Would you cut her a break? He messed up again. Would you give him a second chance? He doesn't say that. He says to the Father, I died for that sin. I paid for that sin already. And the Father loves to hear that and to receive us to himself. Because Jesus said, like he cried out on the cross, it is finished. You know, other religions and other philosophies, many of them essentially say, get to work. Try harder. The gospel says it is finished. It is finished. That's the gospel. That's what we rejoice in. So that's what it is. Let's just talk for a minute about what it is not. Because if you study church history, one of the benefits of studying church history, I learned when I was in school, is that you learn that there are countless ways to veer away from the gospel and deny it. And it's kind of maddening as you look at the history of the church over the centuries. But we need to learn from those so that we can hold on to the gospel and not lose it. And here's two interesting quotes from Tertullian, an early church father, and John Stott. Tertullian said, just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors. And we're going to look at those in a minute. Or Stott, more recently, said, all around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. And we want to be a church, and we want to be individuals who don't fumble the gospel, who don't drop it, who don't veer away from it into errors that deny it, like the ones that Tertullian is talking about. So what are some of the common problems that we do encounter? And what is Tertullian talking about? Here's a graphic that explains it. So to stay true to the gospel is there in the middle with the cross, but you see problems on the left and problems on the right. And on the left, there's moralism, legalism, religion, that basically tries to add to the gospel and say, oh yeah, the gospel is good, but if you want God to really, really love you and be happy with you, you have to add to it all kinds of obedience and keeping rules and all the rest. And to the right, there's relativism or irreligion, or the theological term is antinomianism, where people say, well, God is love. He forgives. It doesn't matter what we do, so, and we're never going to change anyway, so we may as well just do whatever we want. On the left-hand side, my wife describes it this way, that she thought this way for many years. She says about her Christian experience. She said, I always had the impression that the gospel was for about the first 20 minutes of your Christian life. You know, it gets you in the door. It's good for 20 minutes. The Lord says, welcome, when a person accepts Jesus as Savior and he forgives you. And she said, my impression, and she doesn't blame this on her churches, she said, I know it was probably in my own head, but her impression was, the gospel got me into the door. It was sort of my ticket to heaven, but she wasn't even always certain of that. But mostly, she said, then I felt like I was standing before God who was like this, saying, now prove to me that you're worthy of my love. That's moralism. That's legalism. And thinking that I have to do all kinds of things to measure up, or the Lord won't really love me. At the other end of the spectrum, you know, there's this crazy thought that, well, it doesn't matter what I do, God will forgive. I'm not even going to try to obey or try to be holy or try to pay attention to God's word, because that's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense. And that's not the gospel either. Anne Lamott puts it this way, I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are and does not leave us where it found us. It doesn't leave us there. The grace of God in the gospel changes us from the inside out with a desire to follow him. Well, here's the challenge. To avoid those errors that we saw on that diagram, we're facing the reality, and we've talked about it a fair bit in the service to this point, Romans 7 that we read, the content of a number of the songs we sang. The more we walk with the Lord, the more we're aware of the junk that's in our lives, if we're paying attention, right? And that's where the cross chart that we use around this church a lot, most of you are familiar with it, helps a lot in this graphic. You know, this is a timeline from left to right, and it shows that from the time of you coming to faith, your conversion there, guess what happens? Over time, there, when the Holy Spirit is at work through his word in your life, there's going to be a growing awareness of God's holiness on the top, and also a growing awareness of your sin on the bottom. And that gap keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And what do you do with that? If you don't know how to preach the gospel to yourself and go to Christ and to his work, you are going to be a mess. You're going to be overwhelmed. I'll never forget the day when I was in seminary. My professor, who was 75 years old at the time, stood before us, a wonderful godly man. He stood before us. And it was just a little aside comment that he was making. But he said, the longer I live, the more I know I'm a sinner, and the more I know I need Jesus. 75 years old. He probably didn't have much outward visible sin at that point, I don't think. But he says, the longer I live, the more I know I'm a sinner, that bottom line. The more I know I need Jesus. And he was saying it with love for Jesus. And I'm so thankful for him. He was modeling what this is all about. Believing the gospel and applying it to your life and rejoicing in it. And that's what we want to believe. That's what we want to model and teach and preach all the time as a church. Well, then let's move to the last point. Then, if all this is true, what kind of fruit is this meant to produce in our lives as individuals? Again, we'll get more to fruit in the church at large in the coming weeks. But what kind of fruit is it meant to produce inside of you as an individual, follower of Christ, if indeed you do know him? And just going to spend a little time talking about this. We don't have much time. But here's where I want to start. If you believe these truths, they will give you the courage. They will give you the courage, these truths, to take a hard look at yourself. Early in my Christian life, especially early in ministry, I was terrified about being honest about myself, with myself or with the Lord or with others. Because I knew there were all kinds of things lurking below the surface, like Paul talks about in Romans 7. And I was afraid to go there. I was just afraid to open certain doors. Because I said, what if it's as bad as I think? My selfishness, my nastiness, my lust, whatever. I was afraid to go there. Until the gospel gave me the courage to do this stuff. And you know, sometimes within Christian circles, that's the way we operate. And we walk around wearing masks all the time, pretending to be something that we're not. One brother put it this way. He said, I really came under conviction that I have been wearing masks a lot as I relate to others, especially within the Christian community. And he said, I asked the Lord for faith and courage to go ahead and take those masks off. And guess what happened? I took off one mask and I found another. I took off the second mask, and I found another. I took off the third. He said, and he was describing how he would operate in different settings, and he identified seven masks that he had to take off. And he said, and then guess what I found? After seven masks, I found nothing. He said, in a lot of ways, I realized I don't even know who I am. Except he was a believer. And he said, I took off the seven masks, and then I said, Lord Jesus, have mercy and rebuild my life. Show me who I really am in you. Now that you've helped me to rip the masks off. You know, and the end of the story was beautiful for him. It really was. It wasn't easy, but it was beautiful. So when we're dealing with the junk in our lives, and we don't know how to handle it, it's the gospel that gives us courage to face it and ask the Lord to help us to grow. Here's another Martin Luther quote about how to deal when the accusations come our way. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve wrath and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? I love that. Say that to the enemy. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there shall I be also. Amen. That's preaching the gospel to yourself and to the enemy and to the voices from within and from without. Those voices that come to you in the midst of your junk, in the midst of your struggle, and say, you're not good enough. You're a big disappointment. You're a big failure. You're an idiot. When those voices come, and they do, don't they? What do you say? We need to say what Luther said. This is who I am. This is what Jesus has done for me. And I have the complete affirmation and approval of the only one whose opinion matters. That is Jesus who gave his life for me. If you believe that, you will be a different person. Because it sets you free, knowing that he loves you, that he accepts you, that he gave his blood for you. So when you have your good days and your bad days, like I referred to, you know, and my roller coaster experience of self-congratulation, self-righteousness, and self-loathing, and self-hating, when you have all that, your good days and your bad days, what do you need to say? You need to say, my identity is in Jesus and what he has done for me. And it's so crazy to allow myself to be pushed around by all those things and evaluating myself in those ways. Listen, the Lord wants you to get to a point where, because of the gospel, you believe that when you are in Christ, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. Do you believe that? I hope you do. That's the message of the gospel. He loves you if you're in him because of what he did for you. So I told this story before a while ago, but it's so good I need to repeat it in this context. So there was a junior executive working for IBM a number of years ago. He was entrusted with a big part of their business. He was making some risky investments. Bottom line, he lost $10 million for IBM. He was not having a good day when he found that out. And he's called into the office of the CEO, figuring he pretty much knew what was going to happen. So he meets with the CEO. He's lost $10 million. And he said, I'm prepared to offer my resignation. I assume that's why I'm here. And the CEO said to him, listen, are you crazy? I just invested $10 million in your education. Do you think I'm going to let you go? I just invested all this money in your education. Listen, when we mess up and we come to Jesus, he says, I've invested my lifeblood in you. Do you think I'm going to turn my back upon you and push you away? This is how much I love you. This is what I've done for you. That's the gospel. That's believing the gospel. When you take those truths and apply them to your life on your worst days, on your bad days. And then, you know, the irony of all this is that when you know that God's approval of you is not dependent on your performance, guess what? You'll end up serving him better and loving him more, because it'll be coming from the heart of a son or a daughter who knows you're already loved and accepted and approved by him. And you'll want to obey him. You won't obey him because you have to or because of fear. You'll want to obey him because you're convinced of his love and grace and mercy given to you. Again, that's the gospel. So we began the service, and Casey chose the passage from Luke 10. We hadn't even talked to each other, but I'm going back to that to end the sermon. The familiar story of Mary and Martha. So these two sisters are there with Jesus. They both love him. Mary's sitting at his feet. Martha is kind of frantic. She has service fatigue, and she's annoyed and all the rest. And Jesus speaks to her. He speaks to Martha, precious Martha. He said, Martha, you're worried and you're upset. And there's only one thing that's really important for you. And he was trying to point her to what she needed from him rather than what she needed to give to him. And he's essentially saying to her, Martha, you need to let me serve and feed you before you can serve and feed me. You need to let me change you before you can change the world. You need to discover the love that I have for you, the approval that I have for you, the esteem in which I hold you, because you're missing all that. And Mary had come to understand that. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, and she knows that Jesus loves her and approves of her and forgives her and welcomes her. And I trust that later in Martha's life, she came to understand the same thing as well. That's what the Lord wants all of us to know and discover in the gospel as we rest in him, that he wants you to know that the Lord doesn't simply bear with you or tolerate you or kind of begrudgingly accept you or forgive you. He wants you to know that he delights in you, that he esteems you highly, that he loves you with an infinite love that you'll never, ever understand completely because it's so big. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. He says, I want you to know that and rest in that. Our prayer is that over these 10 weeks, we'll learn more about this and all the fruits and all the implications that flow out of it for our life together as a people of God. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing truths of the gospel, for what you've done for us in Jesus. And Lord, where our eyes are closed to these spiritual realities and where our hearts have a hard time believing them, I do pray that you'd break down the barriers and help us to believe, help us to trust, help us to give ourselves to you more completely. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. We pray in your name. Amen.